this day when we celebrate love, but the greatest love of all, the greatest love ever known, is your love to send your only Son, Jesus, to live for us, die for us, then rise again for us so that we can have new life, so that we can be part of your loving family forever. Thank you so much for that. We ask now that as we give back to you the first part of what you've given to us, that you'll take it and multiply it and bless it, reach many people around this earth and in this community with your love. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A priest, a minister, and a rabbi want to see who's best at his job, right? So they each go into the woods, they find a bear and attempt to convert it. Later, they get together. The priest begins, "When I found the bear, I read to him from the catechism, I sprinkled him with holy water, and next week is his first communion." The minister says, "Well, I found a bear by a stream, and I preached God's holy word, and he was so convicted, he let me baptize him." They both look down at the rabbi, who's lying in a hospital bed in a full body cast. Looking back, the rabbi says, "Maybe I shouldn't have started with the circumcision." I don't know, I thought that was hilarious, but maybe it's my sixth sense of humor, I don't know. We're starting our journey today. For 6 weeks, our whole week, church is going to be on the same page. Our kids are small groups, Sunday mornings, so we're all going to be focused for the next 6 weeks till Easter. And this is the time of year when we see the most growth and life change and people set free to live the kind of lives that they want to live. And we're praying for that to happen in an even bigger way this year. And as Jay has already mentioned to you, our journey is titled Fearless. We're going to be looking at how we can live in ways so that we're not held back, hobbled, hindered, and hurt from living the kind of life that we want to. We don't want fear to stop us from the great life that we're promised by God when we follow Him. And I'm sure many of you already have your Fearless book for your small group. You can get that at the table lobby. This was actually created by the pastors in our church. I'm pretty impressed with how it turned out. And you see, the most important part of the journey happens in the small groups. If you're not already signed up, I want to strongly encourage you to get into one of the small groups. Make a six-week investment in your spiritual growth, something that could change the rest of your life. It's worth the investment. Now we're going to kick it off this week by talking about something that you might not immediately think is closely connected to fear, but it is actually extremely closely connected to fear. We're going to talk about trust. Because at the deepest level, every type of fear comes into our lives because of a lack of trust. It might be that I don't trust God, and so I fear the future. Or it might be that we don't trust authority, and so we fear certain types of authority. Or we don't trust other people, so we fear for our safety around certain types of people. Maybe you don't trust your husband or your wife or your kids, and so you worry about them, and you fear what they might be into. Or maybe you don't trust nature, so you're afraid of spiders or snakes or birds. You know, every fear is connected to issues of trust. And I could just go down a list of 18 different kinds of fear and tell you, you know, there's good reasons not to fear this or that and the other and you know, give you good reasons. But at the end of the day, it wouldn't help you. Because underneath all that, there's this lack of trust that's causing the fear. And so we're going to start by talking about trust. And I'm not going to focus today on talking about trust in God, because we're going to talk more about that in future weeks. But today, sort of in line with Valentine's Day, I'm going to talk more about relational trust and the kind of impact that fear can bring into our relationships, whether it's at home or in your workplace or your friendships. Because what we all know from experience is that your relationships, whether at home or work or wherever, your relationships are no stronger than the amount of trust that exists in those relationships. Trust is the bedrock of relationships. And if fear keeps you from trusting and makes you unwilling to take risks when it comes to trust, then you'll never have great relationships. You just never will. There will always be something lacking. And there's two things that make it difficult for us to trust: what you see and who you are. First is what you see. I see somebody around me, and they said that they were going to do this for me, but they didn't do it, and they didn't follow through, and they broke their promise. And when I see that, it makes it hard for me to trust. But there's another thing that makes it hard to trust. It's who you are. Because you grew up in some kind of home, and maybe you had a bad experience along the way. Excuse me. Maybe you had a bad experience with one of your parents, or a stepfather, stepmother, or an ex-husband, or an ex-wife, or a father-in-law. Or maybe you had an bad experience on your job, or with a former boss, or with the company you work for. But whatever the case, what happens as you go through life is that something changes in your heart. And you learn not to trust. And it makes it more difficult for you to trust. But as a Christian, we're going to see that in Scripture, we are told that we need to stretch and bend and learn to trust. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians 13. It's one of the most famous chapters in the entire Bible, sometimes referred to as the what chapter? The love chapter, of course. Some of you had that in your wedding, maybe. In 1 Corinthians 13, the Apostle Paul tells us about real love. But he doesn't just give us a definition, he gives us a description. He tells us what it looks like. And then at the very end, he gets into what we've been talking about, the fact that you can't love without trust. So let's read this and see what it says, starting in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. And it keeps no record of wrongs. Oh, by the way, some of you are married to people who have a file cabinet, right? You get into an argument, and they need some ammunition, so they dig into the file cabinet. It's like, you remember May 13th, 1992, what you did or what you said, you know, and they're digging in the file cabinet. Real love doesn't have a file cabinet. It doesn't even have a 3x5 index card. Real love keeps no record of wrongs. But that's a sermon for another day. In verse 6, he goes on. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. You know what that means? That means that love isn't trying to catch somebody doing something wrong. Aha! I knew you were going to do that. I knew you were going to be late. I knew you were going to bust our budget. I knew you wouldn't give me credit for that. I knew it, and I was just waiting because I knew eventually you were going to blow it, and I knew it was coming. That is not love. That's not how love operates. Love means you look for an opportunity to catch somebody doing the right thing. And then in verse 7, Paul gives us four quick phrases that are all pointing to this idea of trust. In verse 7, he says, love always protects, always trusts, there's our word, always hopes, always perseveres. Now, hold on. Did he actually say always? Like all the time? Always? Like always trust? Isn't that a little extreme? Always? And I think Paul would say, yeah, if you think that's extreme, then you understand exactly what I'm trying to say about love. Real love is over the top extreme. Real love is always looking for an opportunity to give the other person the benefit of the doubt. Real love is always trying to protect the relationship, even if it means you have to do a lot of the work. Real love is always trusting. In other words, I'm always going to do everything I possibly can to trust. It always hopes and it always perseveres. That means not giving up, not giving up, not giving up. Always. Let me give you three statements that kind of summarize this whole idea about how we replace fear in our relationships with trust. Number one is that love gives the other person the benefit of the doubt. When you have a problem with somebody and there's a gap between what you expected, what was promised, and what actually happens, love gives the other person the benefit of the doubt. The second statement is similar. Love looks for the most generous explanation for the other person's behavior.
And again, this applies when there's a gap between what was promised and what actually happened. You know, my kids said this, but they did that. My husband said this, but he did that. My boss said this, but he did that. Love says that before you jump to conclusions, love looks for the most generous explanation for the other person's behavior. And the third statement is this: love chooses trust over suspicion. Love chooses trust over suspicion. Now, let me illustrate it this way. In every relationship, there are expectations. Okay, here's our expectations. All of us have these in every relationship, you know, whether it's at work, with our government, at home, in our neighborhood association, if you're on a team or in a club, you know, you coach a little league, whatever, any kind of relationship, there are always expectations. And then there's what we actually experience. We have expectations, and then there's what we actually experience. Here's what you said you would do, here's what you actually did. Here's the time you said you'd be home, but here's the time you actually got home. Here's what you said about that project, here's what you did about that project. Here's the list that we agreed on, but here's the list of things you didn't do. And, you know, there's almost always a gap between what we expect and what we experience. And if you don't get anything else out of what I say today, here's what I want you to remember. When there is a gap, you choose what goes in the gap. When there's a gap, you decide what goes in the gap. And when we're in the middle of it, we're not thinking that way. You know, we're thinking, you know, I don't decide what goes in the gap. You know, they decided what goes in the gap because, you know, they said they were going to be home at 8, and now it's 10 o'clock, and I hear the garage door open, you know, and they forced me to assume the worst. They forced me to fear, you know, that they forced me with what to put in the gap. That is not true. You decide what goes in the gap. And that's why the Apostle Paul said, when it comes to love, when it comes to the bedrock of relationships, whether we're talking about friendships or dating relationships, marriage relationships, whether it's parent-child relationships, work or wherever, in great relationships, you need to understand that love bends. Love does everything it can to protect the integrity of that relationship. So love goes out of its way to believe the best. And when there's an unmet expectation, we choose what goes in that gap. And you have two choices. Two choices when you're deciding what to put in that gap. The first choice is you can assume the worst. That's what a lot of us do. The other choice is you can believe the best. You can assume the worst, or you can believe the best. But what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13 is that love never assumes the worst. Love always believes the best. Love goes out of its way to believe the best. Now, there are gaps at every level of relationship. You're raising kids and you know, there's some gaps there. You told them to clean their room 100 times and it's not clean, there's a gap. If you're married and, you know, you're talking about the budget with your spouse 100 times and you agreed you're going to do the 80-10-10 rule, so you're going to spend 80, you're going to save 10 and give 10, and you know, you agreed on this and you set up the budget and now somebody blew the budget, it's not happening, there's a gap. Or we thought that we agreed that you're going to help with the laundry and with the dishes and you did that for like 2 days, but now there's a gap again. And so there's gaps at home. And there's gaps at work. You know, we both agreed that we're going to present this as a joint idea, but the next thing I know, you're taking credit for all of it. Or maybe you agreed on a certain commission, but you got a check for a lot less, and now there's a gap at work. In every relationship, there's a gap. I don't even need to mention how big this is when it comes to relationships with political leaders, right? You know, something that's getting a lot of attention right now. There's gaps all over the place. And in our country, hating the other side is kind of like a national pastime, right? You know, if you're a Democrat, you think all Republicans are idiots. If you're a Republican, you think all Democrats are idiots. And whichever side you're on, you feel like you have this obligation to, you know, your patriotic duty to express your emotions and ridicule the other side. And, you know, in every type of relationship, doesn't matter what it is, there's always a gap between what we expect and what we experience. And the key thing to remember is that we choose what we put in the gap. You have far more power than you realize to decide what goes in the gap. And when your expectations aren't met, you can fill that gap by assuming the worst, and then you'll put fear and anger and bitterness in that gap. But Paul says, love is always looking for an opportunity to believe the best and not assume the worst. And in fact, do you know what research has shown when it comes to marriage? This is huge. The best marriages, the best relationships, both parties go to ridiculous extremes to believe the best about each other. They just absolutely refuse to believe negative stuff about each other. You know, what research really shows is basically love really is blind. And as a result, they have a wonderful relationship. It shows that what Paul said is exactly right, that in loving relationships, they really do believe all things, endure all things, protect at all costs, always trust. Because at the end of the day, there is nothing gained by refusing to trust. You only lose when you refuse to trust, and here's why. You see, suspicion, or lack of trust, is an expression of rejection. Suspicion communicates rejection. When you feel like somebody is saying to you, I don't trust you, and I'm suspicious of what you're doing, and why did you sit next to her, and why did you text him, or why did you call him, or why did you come home later, why didn't you come to my office first, or why didn't you tell me about that first, why? When you feel like somebody is suspicious, your experience of that is rejection. And you know what we do in relationships when we feel rejected? We close down. You see, God designed you that way. He designed it so that you would love acceptance. You are an acceptance magnet. You are drawn to environments and drawn to relationships where you feel accepted. In fact, if you have kids, you see that in them all the time. And in fact, you probably remember when you were in third or fourth grade and you had this group where you felt accepted and you loved that. Guess what? Nothing has changed. You want acceptance. But suspicion communicates rejection. And so when you choose, and remember, it is a choice, and when you choose to assume the worst, even if you're right, even if you have a long list of why you should assume the worst, and even if you've been burned before, when you assume the worst, you are communicating, I don't trust you, and you have just taken a step in closing down that relationship. You're no longer doing 1 Corinthians 13. You're no longer trusting. You're no longer protecting at all costs. You're no longer enduring, no longer loving. And so some of you need to have a conversation with somebody and tell them, you know what? I haven't done so well at this in the past, but I really do want to trust you. I really do. And if you did that, do you think that maybe that would have better success than pulling out the file cabinet again and saying, well, I knew you were going to do that. I knew you were going to blow it again. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, Ken, I'm just trying to be realistic. I'm just living in the real world, not your dream world. And if I could just come up there and tell my story, then you know what, Ken? You wouldn't even have a sermon. It would be over, because if I could tell my story, then, you know, everybody would say, well, oh, yeah, what are you going to do about that? You know, there's no way you could trust somebody like that. If I could tell you about my ex, if I could tell you about my former boss, if I could tell you about my father-in-law, or about my 14-year-old son, you know, the truth is that probably every person in this room has somebody in their life that's an extreme story, somebody that is completely unworthy of any trust at all, and I'm going to talk about that in a minute, how you handle that. But before we go there, I don't want you to miss this one thing. In your relationship, no matter how bad it is, no matter how big a gap there is between the expectations and your actual experience, no matter how often there's been gaps in your experience, you choose what you put in the gap. You get to decide. You choose your attitude. You can choose fear and anger and assuming the worst, or you can choose to trust and believe the best. You have the power to choose what goes in the gap. And your best shot, your best chance at restoring and healing and making a stronger relationship, your best shot is always to believe the best. I have just never heard anybody say, well, you know, we had things that worked that were really problems, and there was, you know, a difficulty working with people. But then, you know, she came and told me that she didn't trust me. And ever since, things have been better. Or you know, our marriage just stunk. We were arguing all the time. But then he came and told me that he didn't trust me. And ever since then, it's been like hugs and kisses. And, you know. No. It doesn't work that way, does it? Because when you communicate to somebody, I don't trust you, even when they don't deserve your trust based on their history, when you communicate, I don't trust you, you have taken a step to shut down that relationship, because what you're really communicating is rejection, and we all flee from rejection. And so Paul says, I know this sounds extreme, I know this doesn't even sound practical, but even in the most difficult relationships, always trust, always hope, always persevere. In other words, do everything in your power to communicate, I trust you. Now, what happens when you can't? What happens when they blow it over and over and over again, and the gap gets wider and wider and wider until there's seemingly no hope left, it's all gap? What do you do then? Well, when I tell you what to do, you're not even going to write it down because it's going to be so obvious. But even though it's so obvious, we don't do it. Or at least we don't do it very well. Here it is. When you can't choose to trust, you have to choose to confront. When you can't choose to trust, when it's like, you know, I've bent all that I can bend and I'm about to break, but now I've reached the limit, I know I have to confront. So how do I do it? Well, Jesus actually told us how to do it in Matthew 18. And this is an amazing scripture because it is the only place I know of where Jesus tells us what to do in three easy steps. Step one, step two, step three. I mean, life usually doesn't work that way, right? You know, there is not like three easy steps to raise your children. You know, life doesn't work that way. But Jesus here gives us three steps in Matthew 18. Starting in verse 15, he says, if another believer sins against you, go privately and point out the offense. If the other person listens and confesses it, you have won that person back. But if you are unsuccessful, take one or two others with you and go back again, so that everything you say may be confirmed by two or three witnesses. If the person still refuses to listen, take your case to the church. Then if he or she won't accept the church's decision, treat that person as a pagan or a corrupt tax collector. So the only time Jesus says, here, step one, step two, step three, is when he talked about confrontation. Why do you think that is? Why do you think he gets so specific in this one area? Maybe because he knew how important it would be, and maybe he knew how, in general, most of us stink at doing this. You know, and so he says, I better lay it all out for him really clear. Here's how to confront. Step one, step two, step three. Now, here's our problem. A lot of us know this scripture. It's not the first time you've heard that scripture, right? But we don't do it. We don't confront. We gossip. We don't talk to people. We talk about people. Yeah, I can't believe my boss did that, or you know, my husband. I told him if he ever did that, and now he's done. I am so ticked at him. Well, have you talked to him about it? No, but you know, I am so mad. And you know what else he did? And then he comes home, and now you're not talking. And you know, it's like, what's wrong? Nothing. What's wrong? Nothing. And you know why they're asking what's wrong? It's because when you're suspicious, when you have a lack of trust and you're assuming it's the worst, you're communicating it whether you say a word or not. You're communicating. What are you communicating? Rejection. And so you go, what's wrong? Nothing. What's wrong? Nothing. And finally, you do open up and then stand back because the earth starts to shake and the paint starts peeling off the walls. I'll tell you what's wrong. And then it's like, oh, sorry, I asked. That is not confrontation. That is sin. And that's why Jesus gave us a better way. Basically, what he taught us is, in the moment there's a gap, you have a conversation. The moment there's a gap, have a conversation. And here's how to have that conversation. You ask for an explanation, assuming that there's a good one. That is so important. Assuming that there's a good explanation. Have you ever had somebody come to you and you know from the moment they open their mouth, they are assuming the worst, and they think that you're guilty, and you haven't even had a chance to open your mouth yet or explain anything. But that is not how to do this. You ask for an explanation with the assumption that there's a good one. I'm not asking because I don't trust you. I'm asking because I believe the best. And so I just want to find out the good reason that I'm sure you have. But at the same time, I'm not just going to ignore it. I'm not going to make up a story in my mind for your behavior. That doesn't help anything. And so I'm assuming the best, but I do want to hear the explanation. You're an hour late getting home, or there's money missing from the checking account, or you missed Caitlin's dance recital, and I'm sure there's a good explanation. But I just want to hear what it is. That's what confrontation should be like. And when you confront with a positive attitude, you know what you're communicating? You're communicating, I want to trust you. I want to protect this relationship. I want the door to stay open. I'm going to do everything in my power to make this relationship work. And so I'm believing the best. I'm not going to assume the worst. I'm believing the best. I'm protecting the relationship. Now, I know what else some of you are thinking. You're thinking, Ken, I hate confrontation. I am not a confronter. I don't want to do that. Well, the good news is you're in the majority. I read that only 5% of the world actually likes confrontation. And the truth is, if you don't like confrontation, you'll probably be better at it. Because have you ever been confronted by somebody who likes confrontation? Was that a happy time? No, those are not happy people to be around. And so if you're not a confronter, you'll probably handle this perfectly. But you can't let the fact that you don't like it stop you from doing it. Because if you let the gap go, then it starts to, stew and simmer and build and get bigger and bigger. And pretty soon it's not a gap, it's a gorge. And then you let it go some more, and now it's not a gorge, it's Grand Canyon. And finally, something's going to break, and it's going to be ugly. But if you confront with the expectation that there is a good reason, then isn't it true that most of the time when you confront somebody and they give us their explanation, you say, Oh, yeah, I didn't know about that. And it's because you didn't ask. And it goes back to what we said earlier. In the moment there's a gap, have a conversation. Now, I want to finish up today with 5 rules for fearless relationships. And we're going to go through these really quick. But these rules all depend on what we've just been talking about. In every relationship, when there's unmet expectations, when the expectations don't meet your experience and there's a gap, who gets to choose what goes in the gap? Yeah, you do, right? And Paul says when you get in that situation, you always protect, always trust, always hope, always persevere. In other words, you do everything you can to believe the best. So 5 rules. Number 1 is what we just said. When there's a gap between what I expected and what I experienced, I'm going to believe the best. I am deciding ahead of time, before I even know what the gap is, I am pre-deciding that when you disappoint me, I am going to give a generous explanation for your behavior. I am pre-deciding that I'm going to believe the best. Rule number 2, when other people assume the worst about you, I will come to your defense. Wouldn't it be great if we were surrounded by people like that who would come to our defense? In other words, when somebody else starts jumping to conclusions, I'm coming to your defense. I'm going to say, whoa, maybe there's a good explanation for this. Why are you assuming the worst about her? Let's believe the best. Now, let me tell you where you can practice this. It'll be a lot of fun, really. You can practice with politics. because everybody out there either hates Hillary or hates Trump or maybe a combination of the two or somebody else on the list. And so next time you hear somebody bashing one of those two or, you know, and they're getting their juices up and getting angry, and you can practice and you can say, well, you know, maybe there's a good explanation for that. Maybe there's a good reason why they said this or did that. Of course, you won't have any friends left. You'll be ostracized, but it'll be a lot of fun and good practice. Okay, you don't have to do this in politics, but at home or at work, what an incredible commitment to make if you told people, I promise you ahead of time, until the facts say otherwise, I will come to your defense. That by itself could change your relationships. Rule number three for fearless relationships, if what I experience begins to erode my trust, I'll come directly to you. If what I experience begins to erode my trust, in other words, you're not meeting my expectations, and I'm having a hard time with it, but I want you to know if that happens, I'm coming directly to you. I am not going to somebody else. I'm not going to talk about you. I'm coming directly to you. Rule number four. When I realize I won't be able to deliver on a promise, I'll tell you ahead of time. When I realize that I'm about to create a gap, my commitment to you is I'll tell you ahead of time. You're not going to be sitting there wondering, you know, what am I doing or what am I thinking? I'm going to let you know. Rule number five. When you confront me about the gaps I've created, I'll tell you the truth. When I don't meet your expectations, when I don't fulfill my promises, and you confront me about it, I want you to know ahead of time, I'm going to tell you the truth. I'm not going to make excuses. I'm not going to blame other people or something else. I commit that I'm going to tell you the truth. Now, let me give you one area of application for these five rules. In a few weeks, we're going to have another church sharing our building with us. Assuming that things work out as planned. Their services on Sundays will start after ours ends, and so you'll see them coming in as we're leaving. And this is going to be a great blessing and a great opportunity for both churches. We get to share the cost of this huge building. Maybe we'll even have enough money to heat the place in the morning. Okay, that's actually not true. We have enough money for that, but somebody just got the heat turned on too late this morning. We'll be able to have money to invest in some of the things that are most important to us, things like kids and outreach and missions and helping the poor. And so this is a great opportunity, a great blessing for us and the other church. But it is also going to be a challenge because we're not used to sharing our building, are we? And it may seem uncomfortable at first. And because this church, their name is Ears Covenant, they're different from us. They're mostly African-American, and they may worship different and do things different, and maybe they have different priorities. And so the temptation is going to be for us to criticize or to find fault or to assume the worst. That's going to be the temptation. But we're not going to do that, are we? We are not going to do that. And in fact, as your leader, I commit to you that I will always believe the best about them and never assume the worst. And if other people start to assume the worst about them, I will come to their defense. And if my experience begins to erode my trust, I will go directly to them. I will not talk about them. I will go to them. In other words, I plan to follow all five of these rules of fearless relationships, and because the truth is, they're not a different church. They're part of the very same church that we're part of, the Church of Jesus Christ. And when we honor and relate to them in love, what we're doing is we are glorifying and honor the God that both of us serve. Now, we're going to close in just a second, so I'd like our worship band to come on up. But here's one last question to you as we close. Think about the person that you've had conflict with. What can you do to break the cycle of mistrust with that person? It may be a conversation where you sit down and say, you know, hey, this is awkward, but I'm telling you, I want to trust you. And I'm struggling with it, so what can I do so that I can trust you? Because I know that we're never going to have a great relationship until we can trust. And so I don't want to assume the worst about you. I want to believe the best. I want to do love the way that God shows us in His Word to do love. And that means that even the most difficult relationships, I want to always trust, always hope, always protect, and always persevere. Let's stand for prayer. Heavenly Father, as we think about love on this Valentine's Day, would you show us more what it really means to love? As you've laid out for us in Scripture, the kind of love that always trusts, always protects, always hopes, always perseveres. The kind of love that sometimes feels ridiculous to us because it's so extreme. But that's the way that you loved us. And that's the way you want us to love others. Would you reveal that kind of love to us? And then help us to give it to others. If there's anyone here this morning and you're not sure of your relationship with God, if you're not sure of that great love that He's given to us, you can do something about it this morning. Just pray in your heart along with me. Pray something like this. God, I want to receive your love this morning. I thank you that you sent your love in the form of the man Jesus Christ, your only Son, who came to die for us. And then to rise to new life so that we can have new life in you. And so, God, I ask you right now to forgive me for my sins based on what Jesus did for me. To pour your love into my heart. And put your Holy Spirit in me so that I have the power to live for you. I commit my life to you. It now belongs to you. Thank you for new life. In Jesus' name. Amen.